Evangelism, the communicating of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is one of the keys to spiritual health in the Christian life. I like to call evangelism the fizz of the Pepsi-Cola of the Christian life. You know what 3-day-old Pepsi's like? It's flat. It's tasteless. It's vapid. That's what the Christian life is like without evangelism. It's stale. It's old. And it becomes unreal. On the other hand, evangelism really puts sparkle into life. If you want to get jazzed up, despite all of your butterflies, you become involved in communicating the gospel to someone. Get launched. Get started. And you'll find yourself swinging from the rafters before too long, despite all of your problems and difficulties and fears and frustrations and so on. Evangelism is the key to spiritual health, or a key to spiritual health, not only of individuals, but also of groups. If you find yourself in the midst of a group that is locked in the spiritual struggle, the members of this group, for the souls of men and women, you'll find a group that's alive and vibrant and refreshing. And if you find yourself in a group that is not evangelizing, you'll find a group that's turned into itself and has nothing better to do than pick fleas out of the other Christian's hair and criticize them to death. But when you're turned out to the world around you in need, you don't have time to pick fleas out of the other guy's hair, and every Christian looks good to you in the battle line. This is true of an individual. If we as individuals are not involved in personally communicating the gospel, we're going to go stale. And if we are, we're going to find our Christian lives alive and vibrant, and with a sparkle that can be known in no other way. Evangelism transforms several areas of the Christian life. Prayer, for instance. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting where you could predict who was going to say what, in what tone of voice, and with what words, with the regularity of a railroad timetable? You probably came away from that meeting feeling worse than when you went, because it was dead. And I will guarantee you that it will have been a meeting where the people are not involved, or at least the person who is praying is not involved in evangelism. When you're involved in evangelism, you've got fresh things to lay hold of God about. And you don't have the same old routine, Lord bless me, mommy, and the whole world, amen. You're involved in reality on the frontiers. You'll find this will transform your own personal prayer life too as you become involved in evangelism. Bible study becomes alive. It's no longer now simply an attempt to get an outline of a chapter so to sort of store theological canned goods on a shelf. But it's an attempt to meet the living God in His Word and to understand His revealed Word so that we can communicate it relevantly to a world that is battered and bruised and dying and lost in darkness, looking and groping for light. And Bible study is transformed when you become involved in sharing the good news of the gospel with someone else. Faith is revolutionized when we become involved in evangelism. Seeing God the Holy Spirit invade the life of a particular person and change him or her will be worth 50 lectures on faith, because you will have seen God supernaturally do something that you will know and the other person will know can only be accounted for on the basis of the work of God Himself. It can't be explained in any other way, and that's worth 50 lectures on faith. You become a convinced supernaturalist when you see God invade human history and human personality before your very eyes. Evangelism, then, in the life of a group and an individual, is a transforming experience and is integral, a normative part of a healthy Christian life. Without it, we're distorted, and we're seriously ill as Christians spiritually. This is clear throughout the New Testament, that every Christian is a witness, every Christian is a missionary. It's not optional. It's not a matter of personality. You know, there's some people who say, well, you just don't understand me. You know, talking to people isn't my cup of tea. I'm an introvert. I'll lick stamps for you and put up chairs and go put up posters and all that, but just count me out when it comes to talking to other people. No, that's not the way it is. Every Christian is a witness. There is no such thing as a Christian introvert in terms of the gospel. This is not to say we are not different in personality. We are. But every one of us is to have the privilege and the responsibility of sharing the good news. It's not a matter of personality. You want to see yourself anticipated and hear yourself anticipated by several thousand years. Read Exodus 4, 10 and following, when Moses gives the same line to our Lord when God tells him he wants him to go to Pharaoh. Oh, Lord God, I am a youth and I am not eloquent. I never have been and I never will be. And yada, 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 yada. Then you can hear yourself saying these words 2,000 years ago. And God says to him what he says to us. Look, who made your mouth? I did. You go and I'll be with your mouth. Exodus 4, 10 and following. Every one of us is involved. Every one of us has the privilege. There are a number of figures of speech in the New Testament that describe us as evangelists, sowers of the seed of the Word of God. We learn a great deal from that figure of speech in Matthew 13. Ambassadors in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a whole series of lessons that we can learn from the figure of speech that is used of us as ambassadors. In Mark 1, 17, there is a very instructive one. Our Lord, you remember, was passing along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And in verse 17, Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Parenthetically, notice that word become. It's always been a source of great encouragement to me because it implies the possibility of being something that I may not be at the moment. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. You may feel out of it tonight. You may feel that you have tremendous problems. You may never have been involved in this before, and you would like to be. Take courage. Our Lord says, follow me, and I'll make you to become a fisher of men. And he will, as you follow him in obedience and learn from him. But by this figure of speech, our Lord is intending to teach us certain things, and this is a very instructive figure of speech. There are a number of absolutely crucial lessons to be learned from it. The first one, is painfully obvious in retrospect, and after it's stated, one almost feels that to have stated it is to have a stranglehold on the obvious. But as we examine the Church of Jesus Christ today, it seems that as obvious as it is in retrospect, it has been lost in many quarters. And the first lesson is this, that in order to catch fish, we must be where fish are. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? You're not going to catch too many fish in a bathtub in your room. It just doesn't work that way. Simple Simon, you remember, set up a barrel, and he was very distressed, extremely so, that he didn't catch any fish. And people were very bemused and pitiable on Simple Simon because he was so stupid. And yet in a lot of our evangelistic activity, this is exactly the way we approach it. We set up a barrel and we invite fish to come jump in, and for some strange reason they don't. So as somebody has said, we preach the gospel week after week in a lot of our churches to the same saints in the same seats. And nothing happens, not because the gospel has lost its power, but because nobody's listening. We've set up barrels and we've invited people to come and jump in. Now there is a place for meetings. There is a place to invite people. And the meeting that's going on tonight in Washington that I'm sure many of us have been praying about, that's probably going on at this hour, is an example of that kind of thing. But those meetings are only successful insofar as people have been out where the fish are, talking with them, getting to know them, and bringing them. This means, this lesson and this figure of speech, that if we are going to catch fish, we've got to go where fish are. That you and I must have friends among those who do not know Jesus Christ. And that means that separation from the world is not the same thing as isolation from the world. And this is a very crucial thing to have clearly in mind. Because there are many earnest and well-meaning people in our time who have mistakenly misunderstood biblical teaching about separation to think that it meant the same thing as isolation from the world. And I have had people, for instance, speak to me with pride in their voices of the fact that they didn't have one single non-Christian friend, as if they were to be patted on the back, because they thought this was an index of spirituality, of having nothing to do with people who are in the world. How we could have ever gotten that idea is almost beyond comprehension. And it can only be, as I understand it, as it plays into the hands of the enemy from the pit itself. Because when you read the New Testament, you can't possibly get that idea. Take, for instance, Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Our Lord was criticized by the religious leaders of his day. Matthew, a tax gatherer, was converted. And in verse 27 of Luke 5, we're told after this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me."
And he left everything and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others sitting at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, and you can almost hear the pathos in his voice, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Don't you get the message? These are the very people I've come to help and reach. If you wanted to keep scarlet fever from spreading, what would you do with a person who had scarlet fever? Would you take them down to the local bus station? No, you wouldn't, would you? You'd take him to what they call in the hospital the isolation ward, and you'd stick him with everybody else who's got scarlet fever. And if you were the enemy of men's souls and you wanted to keep the good news of the gospel from spreading, what would you persuade the Christians was the essence of spirituality? That they should spend all their time with each other and have nothing to do with non-Christians, and you would have won the battle without having fired a shot. That's why I say I believe this misunderstanding, however sincere it is, that separation is the same thing as isolation, is from the devil himself, because it so beautifully and magnificently accomplishes his purpose of keeping the gospel from spreading. Separation from the world is not the same thing as isolation from the world. Biblical separation, and that's worth a whole hour in itself as to what is worldliness and what is spirituality, is an attitude of heart and mind in which I repudiate the world value system and I commit the whole of my life to live it under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I see everything from his point of view. It does not mean I withdraw from the people who are in the world. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. As Stacy Woods has often said, the tragedy is most of us are of the world, but not in the world. We've got it backwards. And if you take the church at large, I'm afraid that's a tragically true commentary. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are not in any way to compromise our behavior, but we are to be in touch, and we are to be genuine friends of those who do not know the Savior. Now, we need to see that this means that if we're going to catch fish, we've got to be where fish are. It means, in addition, we've got to learn how to move in a non-Christian world whose behavior pattern is entirely different from ours. Part of the reasons Christians withdraw is that they don't know how to operate, how to respond to invitations in a world whose whole social pattern of life is different from theirs. And so the easy thing is to withdraw, get in the safety zone, keep in the holy huddle, and it's fine. You don't have any conflicts. You just sort of spend all your time with other Christians. They sing what you sing. They do what you do. You don't have any problems. Don't have any unpleasant odors around. You just are in marvelous shape, you see, clean, while the world goes by loss. We've got to learn how to live in the world without compromise and without condemning those whose behavior pattern is different from ours, realizing that their basic problem is not that they do things that we don't do, drink, dance, smoke, chew, or whatever happens to be on any particular list that any particular group of people has, but their basic problem is they don't know Jesus Christ. Because there are thousands of people who don't drink, dance, smoke, chew, and that doesn't make them Christians, and there are a few Christians who do in different culture situations. But how are we going to operate in that particular realm of things? How are we going to penetrate this world without in any way compromising our own personal behavior and yet not offending or condemning the other person and making a secondary issue the crucial issue and garbling the gospel to him so that we never get to the real issue of who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and how we can know him? How are we going to respond, for instance, to invitations to do things that we don't feel we want to do? Many of us unthinkingly initially say, "No thanks, I don't do such and such, I'm a Christian." Bang, we can hear the iron gate clang. Because we have condemned the other person and we have unwittingly garbled the gospel. How are we going to react to swearing and dirty stories without in any way compromising ourselves? What are we going to do about saying grace in public in a way that will not put another person off? Some of you may have heard me say our tendency is to conceal what we're doing. You know how you fumble with a napkin and all around, you know, and you wish the other person would keep quiet for 2 minutes so you can pray before your food gets cold and the waitress isn't sure whether you've got a headache or you're smelling the soup or what's happening, and I didn't realize how addicted I was to this till I was traveling with Cleo Buxton one time, who he was then with InterVarsity, my regional director. He's now the general director of the Officers Christian Union. But we were on the New York Thruway. We stopped at a diner, and as the waitress brought the food and left, Cleo said, "Well, shall we scratch our eyebrows?" And he caught me with my hand halfway up to my face, and I vowed I would never again in saying grace conceal what I was doing. That if it was the thing to do, I would bow my head and give thanks for my food and not in any way attempt to conceal it, as sometimes many of us try to do. Well, if you want the answers to this, we're not going to have time to discuss this in detail. Get hold of this little booklet, Lost Audience, in which we discuss how to overcome the social barriers positively, how to keep friends without in any way compromising our behavior, without condemning them, and how to get to the real issue. A little booklet, 15 cents, called Lost Audience. You can pick it up on the table. The first lesson, then, that we need to learn is, from this figure of speech, in order to catch fish, we must be where fish are. We've got to be where non-Christians are, because they're not going to come to us, and we must know them as friends. There are two groups of contacts we have. We were mentioning yesterday in the seminar on witness. There are the continuing contacts, the people whom we see day after day, our roommates, our lab partners, our lecture hall companions, our parents, people with whom we have a continuing relation, and then there are the people we see once and one time only. Most of us focus all our witness on the people we see once and never see again. And as we said yesterday, we're a lot more daring with them because we think, well, if we mess it up, at least we'll never see them again and they'll never see us. We don't want to neglect this kind of contact, and there are contacts we need to seek along this line. But we need to really be used of God with our peer group and with the people whom we see repeatedly. I believe God has given us primary responsibility for people with whom He has put us in contact over a sustained period of time. And until we really get through to people like that, I'm not sure how tremendously effective we're going to be with the one-time people, because a lot of the principles are involved. That involves, in with people whom we see over a period of time, genuine friendship, loving them, and so on. The second lesson that we learn from this figure of speech, which is very crucial if we're going to be effective in our witness to Jesus Christ, and incidentally we're assuming now that we are motivated to witness, that we've been born into the family of God, that we want to witness out of love for Jesus Christ and love for other people. The second thing that we learn from this particular figure of speech is that in order to catch fish, we must throw out the net. Not enough to be where fish are. You can be right in the middle of fish screaming all around you, and if you don't throw out a net or put out a hook of some kind, you're not going to catch anything or anybody. And the same is true in terms of witness for Jesus Christ. We can be with non-Christians, we can be friendly, but if we never throw out the net, no one is ever going to be helped to the Savior, and we're never going to become a fisher of men or a fisher of women. You and I cannot create spiritual interest in the heart and life of a person. But what you and I can do, as we are led by the Holy Spirit day by day, is to discover the spiritual interest and hunger and thirst that God the Holy Spirit has put in various people with whom we come in contact. And we do that by throwing out the net, pushing the doorbell to see if anybody is at home, is another way to put it. See if anybody's at home spiritually, if they're interested, this kind of thing. To learn this lesson, for me at least, was to get out of chains, because I had the feeling for a long time that, boy, once I got started talking to a person, I got locked into automatic pilot, and I move right over to target and drop the bombs. Here I come, ready or not, whether you want to talk about it or not, boy, all the way down the line. You know, no sense of audience response. I never came up for air. I was sure they weren't interested, and I backed off when I began to see my suspicion confirmed because of the way they were reacting to me, as I discovered later to my chagrin. When I began to realize that I couldn't make people interested and it was useless to force myself on people who didn't want to talk about Jesus Christ, but that I could discover interest that was there, and that once I got rolling, there were so many people who were interested that I didn't have to force myself on the people who weren't, for me it was like getting out of chains. Because I was initially one of these compulsive types who just sort of went at it like a pneumatic drill, you know. And if you've ever talked to anybody who's had the pneumatic drill treatment, the non-Christian I'm talking about now, you will know that he is 15 times harder for anybody to get near, and you've got to spend an awful lot of time being bicarbonate of soda for the man to let him get it out of his system before he even gets back to neutral to listen to anybody again on the subject. He is very sore because of the unwise treatment he has sometimes receive. We can throw out the net, and we can discover, as the Holy Spirit leads us, those who are really interested and want to talk about the Savior. Well, now, how are we going to throw out the net? I'd like to make several practical suggestions tonight, and you may have some others you can add to it in our discussion period afterwards, and we can learn from each other in this respect. There's a series of questions in this little reprint, which I think is a dime or something like that. Learn to, or Witness with Questions by Waldron Scott, Scotty from the Glen here, who's in the Middle East, and I've written a companion article to it, Ready to Believe. It's a variation on a theme. I think as I use the questions, they're a little different from the way he puts them here, so you get the article to read how he puts them, and I'll tell you the way I use it, and you use it whatever way you find is helpful to you. Because in all of witness, it's important to realize there is no one the way to do it. There's no magic way. There's no InterVarsity way, and no Navigator way, or Campus Crusade way, or the way. There are all kinds of ways. The main thing that, the main reason we talk about these things is that we have a way to do it. And if we develop five different ways to do it, so much the better. Wonderful. The problem is with most people, they don't have any way. And until they get a way, they never develop three, four, and five. And that's the reason we discuss this kind of thing practically, realizing also, incidentally, as we talk about method, that we are assuming a prayerful attitude and trust in the Holy Spirit. Method is no substitute for the Holy Spirit by any manner of means, but the Holy Spirit tends to use method in terms of getting us in gear and getting us launched in knowing what we're going to do and say. Now, this series of questions has been used by thousands of people, students and others, who have never before in their lives been involved in personal witness, and God has used them to get them right on target. The questions are as follows. They can be introduced after anything even vaguely religious has been alluded to in conversation. And religion, as you well know, particularly on the campus, religion and girls are the two big subjects. I suppose it's religion and men on the other side of the fence. But in any case, religion is a big thing. And there are all kinds of religious things in the news. The Vatican Council will be a big thing in the news this fall. And all kinds of other items are often involved. To say to the person, without batting an eye and in the same tone of voice that you talk about the Yankees or the physics exam or your date Saturday night, and that's crucial, incidentally, that we don't go into clerical clutch, you know. Most of us, when we start, we can talk about physics or the ball game, boy, you know, and then we start about the Lord. Develop a sort of falsetto voice, and, you know, if you relax, they relax. If you clutch, they clutch. It's that simple. You need to work on being relaxed and asking God to give you relaxation. To talk about the Savior in the same tone of voice as we do the other everyday things of life. And to say to a person very casually, oh, by the way, Joe or Mary, are you interested in spiritual things? Now, there are only two possible answers to that question. One is yes and the other is no. And the value of this series of questions is that you already know what you're going to say next, which will eliminate 95% of your nervousness. The problem with most of us is we just can't think quickly enough on our feet, and even if we know how to make the first break, then when the person responds, that's when we go, pow, you know. And an hour later, we think of the perfect remark, but by that time, it's too late, and the opportunity is gone. The second question, regardless of whether the person says yes, which will cause our hearts to leap, or abruptly says no, undaunted, not batting an eye, still bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, the second question is, what do you think a real Christian is? Now, every person likes to have his opinion asked about anything. Dale Carnegie has aptly pointed out in his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, not influential people, as some people have parodied. He has aptly pointed out that the voice any person likes to hear best is his own, and that's true of everybody, including you and me. And often the people, even who have answered this question very abruptly in the negative, no, they will say, well, they think a Christian is thus and such and such. And almost invariably, they'll say they think a Christian is one who goes to church, who reads the Bible, who tries to live a good life, do the best he can, who gives money to the church, and so on and so on. And you can say, well, that's what a real Christian does, but that's not what a real Christian is. A real Christian is one who is personally related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can elaborate on that a bit as to what is meant by knowing Jesus Christ in personal experience. Well, by this time, you'll be able to tell whether the person is really interested or not by the way they respond. And if they're interested, you take it further. And the third question is, would you like to become a real Christian now? You'll be amazed, as I was when I began to get involved, at the number of people who are just waiting to be asked. They're in a kind of spiritual fog. They would love to have certainty, to be absolutely sure that their sins were forgiven, to know that if they died tonight, they'd be in the presence of God for eternity. They would give anything for that certainty. But as more than one has said to me, this is the first time in my life anyone has ever told me how. And you will find the same thing. Would you like to become a real Christian now? And if they're not interested, you drop the subject and go back to physics and the ball game and your date and so forth and so forth, and you haven't compromised. You've merely realized that the Holy Spirit has not yet opened this person's heart, and don't you be stupid enough to think you can do the Holy Spirit's work for him, because you'll just have a very battered and bruised individual who will be much harder for the next person to reach. But as I say, the thing that we discover is so many are interested, we don't have to force ourselves on those who at the moment as yet are not. By the way, are you interested in spiritual things? What do you think a real Christian is? Would you like to become a real Christian now? Second area that is very gives us real opportunity for throwing out the net is in terms of personal experience. As you really get to know a non-Christian, you will discover that they have problems and longings and frustrations just as you have had. And if it is true and has been true from your experience, you can say to this person, you know, I used to feel that way until I had an experience that completely changed my outlook on life. Would you like me to tell you about it? You make a cryptic statement. You invite them to ask you to tell them. You don't just sort of move in, boom, let them have it, drop the watermelon. We saw one on the road coming down, incidentally. One must have fallen out of the truck. That's the way it looks, too, when you witness that way. Incidentally, and to parenthesize for a moment, part of the key to personal witness is to tease the other person into asking you the first question. Because when he first asks you a question, all the pressure goes out of the conversation. You can pick it up at any time after that, and he knows and you know that he took the initiative to ask you, and you don't at all have that feeling, nor can he accuse you of forcing something on him that he doesn't want. Would you like me to tell you about it? If he says yes, as he invariably will, that's the time, very briefly, in about 3 minutes, and you should think through in advance, incidentally, what you would say given this opportunity, and write it out to help yourself crystallize it and get it briefly in your mind. What Jesus Christ has done in your life with reference to this problem. What you are now, what you were, and how you got that way. Begin with the right now. So often in our testimonies, we begin with the fact that we've been to Sunday school ever since we were 6 months old and all this and this and this and this. And that's really of not very much interest to the non-Christian. He wants to know right now, what does Jesus Christ mean to you? Then he's interested to know what you were like, and then he would like to know how you got that way. You got to begin fast with people in terms of personal testimony. They're not interested in details which to them are often irrelevant. And you will be able then to share how the Lord Jesus Christ has met this need in your life, and you can point out how he can meet that same need in their lives and go on to tell them about the gospel and the good news. Now, it may be that this experience or this situation with your friend is not one that you have had, so that you can't honestly say, I know exactly how you feel. I used to feel that way. But if you are knowing Jesus Christ as a reality, and as you think of what life would be without him, you can honestly say in almost every situation, you know, I think I know how you would feel if it weren't for an experience that has changed my outlook on life. And if you like, I'll tell you about it. At this point, I think those of us who have been born and raised in a Christian family need to be very careful that we don't develop an inferiority complex. Because I know for a long time I felt very inferior because I couldn't go around telling people I used to be a dope addict and then I became a Christian and now look at me. You know, tremendous. Big swing. Pauline experience on the Damascus Road. I didn't have a Pauline experience. My conversion was very undramatic as a child. But I'm as much a Christian as Jim Voss is, who was converted out of the gangland. He was a wiretapper. He was playing Mickey Cohen and the Los Angeles police off against each other. Almost got killed in the process. And he had a very dramatic conversion. Mine wasn't. We're both equally converted. And we both have the opportunity to share the good news. Timothy's conversion was just as real as Paul's. Timothy heard the word of God from his grandmother Eunice and his mother Lois from the time he was a child. He didn't have the 180-degree swing that Paul had. He couldn't allude to a fantastically dramatic testimony, but he was equally used of God with Paul. And we don't need to feel badly if we don't have a spectacular experience to refer to. What people want to know is what Jesus Christ means to us today, and we can share that with them. Experience, then, of what the Lord means to us is a very helpful thing and can be a means of throwing out the net as we get to know people. The third area is in the whole dimension of questions that people ask us. That if we were alert to the fact that we are asked these questions frequently and took the time to think through an answer, we could capitalize on it at the time and not just moan about it afterwards as a missed opportunity. Have you ever been asked questions that in retrospect you could have kicked yourself, you realized it was an opening to say something about the Lord, but you just weren't fast enough on the uptake at the moment to do it? Has anybody ever asked you why you're so happy? I hope they have. Has anybody ever asked you why you seem to know what life is all about? You're going somewhere. You're not just spinning your wheels and putting in time. How do you answer them? Has anybody ever asked you really what makes you tick? Why is it you're interested in the things you're interested in? Why is it you're not interested in other things and so on? If you think through in advance answers to these questions, these can be tremendously helpful springboards to witness. You can say, well, like we said before, because of an experience that's changed my outlook and so on, or any one of several other possibilities. People will ask you where you've been this week as you go home. What are you going to tell them? You're going to say, well, I was at a navigators conference at Glen Eyrie, Colorado. Oh. That's the way I used to be. I do a lot of traveling, and people used to ask me whether they still do. But through in your own experience, questions that you tend to be asked. Why you're majoring and what you're majoring in. Maybe you don't know why you're majoring what you're majoring in. I hope you do. Believe you me, we won't get into a session on guidance right now, but let me inject another parenthesis. There's a vast difference in this wide world between me or you deciding what we're going to do for the Lord and coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? It may be the very same thing, but it'll be all the difference in the world as to which it is. And don't you go very much further without really asking God what he wants you to do. Don't change anything you're doing right now. Stay with it until he shows you something different, and he may not show you anything different, but boy, get that seal of his approval and command on it before very much longer if you want real joy and peace in the Christian life. But people will ask you, why are you majoring in what you're majoring in? And if you've thought it through and you believe God has led you to it, it can be a useful means of talking about the Savior, because the chances are the guy or girl who asks you that question doesn't have clue one as to why they're majoring in what they're majoring in, and they're looking for some answers and wondering if they should switch and so forth and so forth. Literature can be a very useful throwing out of the net. Those little booklets over there, is Christianity credible? Have you considered him? To say to a person, say, here's a little booklet I found tremendously interesting and useful. I think you will too. I'd be interested to know what you think about it. I don't have too many. They cost a little money, so I'd appreciate it if you give it back to me. But I'd be very interested to know what you think. You're guaranteed a conversation right on the subject. And you've distributed some literature that will enable a person to read and get the Word of God through the eye gate in an unhurried way. They don't get it the first time, they can reread it, and so on. I have a friend, Gene Thomas, whom some of you know, who lives up in Boulder, who plays it very cool on this whole business of teasing people into things, particularly with literature like this. He'll be traveling on a train or a plane, and he'll be talking to a guy, you know, and so forth about the Lord, and he'll say, you know, I've got something here I think you'd be interested in. You know, I think that, well, I don't know whether you would or not. And so when he starts to put it back in his fire, boy, the guy practically lunges through the window trying to get it. But I think that it's much better to err on that side. You see, our problem is we're so insecure sometimes that we're overly eager, and our over-eagerness drives people away. You don't have to be over-eager. If this thing is real and genuine, you'll get much further if you're casual about it. We tend to hit a fly with a mallet, you know. That's not the way to do it. Spiritual interest initially is like a little bird sitting on the windowsill, and if you move at it too quickly, it's gone. You've got to keep it coming, coming, coming.
until it's really interested and developed. Study John 4 from this point of view and see how our Lord teased that woman at the well. He didn't start out by saying, as I've often thought I would do, as soon as she came along, well, let's not waste any time, you know, nothing, no secular things over the way. He didn't start out by saying, lady, do you know who I am? Boom, you know, right down brass tacks. No, he started to talk to her about water. You know, what's water got to do with it? That was the one thing she was interested in at that point, and he talked to her about the things she was interested in. She got around to talking about what he was interested in later on. And it's very fascinating to see the way her curiosity builds up to the exploding point by verse 26. But that same principle applies to us in our witness. Study John 4, 1 to 26 from that standpoint sometime. We often run into Roman Catholic friends, and when they discover that we're Protestants or Christians, they will often say, well, I'm Roman Catholic, intending to close the conversation. I found it very useful, rather than just sort of gulping and wondering what to say next, as I used to say to them, well, you know, that's wonderful. I sure have a lot more in common with you than I do with a lot of my liberal Protestant friends. And they sort of look at you, you know, they don't quite know what to think about that, because they're so used to being thumped on the differences and so on. I say, yeah, you people believe in the deity of Christ and in the necessity for his death for our sins and in the reliability of the scripture and in his resurrection from the dead. And I have a lot of liberal Protestant friends who don't believe any of these things. Bishop John Robinson in England or Bishop Pike out in California, they don't believe in the deity of Christ or his resurrection or anything else. You see, I have a lot more in common with you than I do with them. And they're rather surprised and sort of lit up like a Christmas tree by this time. And then I say, I suppose you find in the Roman Catholic Church what I find in the Protestant Church, that there are some people who really know Jesus Christ in personal experience and in personal relationship, and a lot of other people who are just along for the ride. And almost invariably they say yes, thereby conceding a very major point, namely that membership in any church, whether it's Catholic, Episcopal, Baptist, Brethren, Presbyterian, whatever it is, does not guarantee salvation. That it is only those who are personally related to the Lord Jesus Christ who are Christians. As another friend puts it colloquially, going to church no more makes a person a Christian than going into a garage makes him an automobile. It doesn't work that way. A Christian will go to church, but going to church isn't what makes him a Christian. What makes a person a Christian is when he enters into personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as a living person. With our Jewish friends, many of our Jewish friends are interested in learning more about Jesus Christ. To back up just a minute, to go back to our Roman Catholic friends, the climate has never been more open for conversation about the Lord Jesus Christ with Roman Catholics than it is right now. We are in a better position than we have been for 400 years. There has been more thaw in the last 3 years than there has been in the previous 400, if you know anything about church history. And a greater openness to get Roman Catholics studying the Bible with you, because Bible reading is being promoted now by the church, and to talk about what it is to know Jesus Christ personally. And many of our Roman friends really want to know reality in their own personal lives in terms of a commitment to Jesus Christ that they have not experienced through ritual and so on. Many of our Jewish friends want to know more about Jesus Christ, if from no more than a cultural point of view. I find it helpful to ask a Jewish friend whether they've read the New Testament, how much they know about Jesus Christ, and so on. There is a very helpful Old Testament prophecy edition of the New Testament that you can get free to give to a Jewish person who will promise to read it. If you want a copy for yourself, you can get it for 75 cents. Does this thing slip?
Yes.
Well, maybe we'll, after the meeting, or if we get it slipped, yeah. It's called the Old Testament Prophecy Edition of the New Testament. And it's published by the Million Testaments Campaign in Philadelphia. Million Testaments Campaign, 1505 Race Street, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. The Old Testament Prophecy Edition of the New Testament. You can get these, as I say, free for distribution to Jewish friends who will promise to read them.
If you want a copy for yourself, you can get one for 75 cents. It's very helpful. It has all of the fulfilled prophecies in the New Testament that are predicted in the Old Testament in bold-faced print, with a footnote indicating the Old Testament reference. Well, I find a great many Jewish students, including those who are more agnostic than Jewish, they're not really Jewish religiously, they're Jewish culturally and so on, are interested in this kind of thing. I've been very interested in the response in Jewish fraternities to hear the gospel. When I go into a Jewish fraternity, I don't talk about the impossibility of agnosticism. I talk on what is basic Christianity. That's what they want to know. I've had many of them say, it's the first time in our lives we've ever had the opportunity to talk to somebody who believed it and who knew what it was all about, and we've really appreciated it. Many of our Jewish friends have a phenomenal number of distortions in their minds, which you can understand. If you equated the word Gentile with Christian, boy, you wouldn't be terribly interested in Christianity when it was, quote, Christians who put 5 million of your brothers in gas ovens in World War II. You wouldn't be interested in Christianity. The Inquisition and a number of other things and so on that have gone on in the name of Christ that are a total travesty, the Crusades and so on Christianity, and many of our Jewish friends tend to think in these terms. We need to help them to see that Gentile and Christian are not synonymous, and that a Christian is one who has been transformed by the love of Christ. Parents. We need to be very careful in the way we approach parents. This is perhaps one of the most delicate situations of all, because parents have invested all that they have in us. They've done everything they know to do for us. And if when we become Christians as students or a little older in life and come home with the attitude, boy, Mom and Dad, where have you been for the first 18 years of my life? Boy, let's get with it. I've got the Word here. I want to show you. We can't be surprised that some of them take off like an Atlas ICBM and are deeply hurt. It's much better in dealing with parents to come to them on this basis, going together on a sharing basis, than in a head-on-hit basis. To say, Mom and Dad, maybe you've known these things all your life, but they've just recently come to be meaningful to me, and I'd like to tell you what this has come to mean to me. Assuming that perhaps they know, rather than assuming that they don't know, and they've been out to lunch all these years, and you're going to give them the hot word and enlighten them. They don't appreciate that at all, as you can well imagine. And we need in our own thinking and as we talk with others in their witness to help them to think through how they're going to talk to parents about having come to know the Lord, because missteps at this point can be very, very difficult to repair. It's awfully difficult to get the toothpaste back in the tube. And this kind of thing takes years sometimes to overcome. There are various ways then we can throw out the net, and you may have some others to suggest this, and in a moment or two, five maybe, we throw the floor open for your questions and observations. We must not only be where fish are if we're going to be fishers of men and catch fish, we must not only learn how to throw out the net to discover spiritual interest that God the Holy Spirit has put there, but we must also, if we're going to be fishers of men and if we're going to be fishermen, we must draw the net. And the reason some people have never been used of God as the last link in the chain is they've never popped the question. That simple. Not a profound theological issue. It's not some great sin in their lives. It's that they've never gotten around to asking anybody, would you like to trust Jesus Christ? You can be around fish by the thousands, and you can have the greatest net going, but if you never draw it, you're not going to get any fish. And the same is true in our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the reason some of us are gun-shy at this point is that we don't know quite how to go about it. And particularly with people that we're going to see over a period of time, we just don't know quite what to say. We're afraid we're going to break up a beautiful friendship, you know. Have you ever been with somebody and you talk to them about the Lord and so on, and you'd give anything to know where they were, and you just sort of wished you could say, is you is or is you ain't, you know, but you realize that wasn't quite the way to do it. You didn't know quite what to say. Another series of questions that Lee Samuel suggested to me some 15 years ago have been worth their weight in gold to me. I have never gotten any static or any embarrassment from the people of whom I have asked them, and I have always gotten right on target on the crucial issue of one's actual relationship to Christ. I used to say to people, are you a Christian? That's a dead-end street, because many people will reply in the affirmative, yes, they are, because by their definition, they are Christian. But they're not really, because their definition doesn't coincide with the New Testament. But it's not too profitable to say, well, you're really not, you're all wet, and I'll show you why for the following reasons. That's not too profitable a way to proceed. Sometimes they'll say yes because they're afraid they're going to get the treatment, and they're not sure they've got the treatment, so they suddenly remember three appointments they have to make, and they depart. But this series of questions does two things very helpfully. It sufficiently defines what a Christian is that a person won't say yes unless he knows what you mean. And secondly, it gives him a negative alternative in advance so that he knows that you're not going to drop your teeth if he replies in the negative. The question is this. Joe or Harry or whatever, have you ever personally trusted Christ, or are you still on the way? Have you ever personally trusted Christ, or are you still on the way? Well, very often a person will say, well, what do you mean by trust in Christ? Well, that's the opening you're looking for. You tell them, and it also gives you a clue that they don't know what it's all about. Incidentally, I think it's important, particularly with Roman Catholic friends, to use the word trust Christ rather than receive Christ, because to a Roman Catholic, he receives Christ every time he takes the Mass. And the expression receive Christ is how he interprets that word, and that's not what you and I mean. We mean receiving Jesus Christ as a living personality, not receiving him in the ceremony of the Mass. Have you ever personally trusted Christ, or are you still on the way? Most often, people will say, you know, that's exactly how you describe me. I'm still on the way. Well, the second question then is, well, how far along the way are you? And you know, it's amazing how without the slightest embarrassment, people will tell you exactly where they are in their thinking. Maybe they don't even believe Jesus Christ existed. Maybe they think he was a great moral philosopher and teacher. Maybe they know the gospel better than you and I do, and their problem is not lack of information, their problem is lack of response to the information they have. But in any case, you know exactly where the person is in his thinking. Maybe there are gaps in his information that you can fill in. Maybe there's some questions or misunderstandings he or she has in his mind, and you can explain them. But you can discover them as the person tells you where they are in their thinking, you see. Always in our witness, we must be diagnosticians. Where is this person? How far along the way? How much information do they have? What is their problem? What is their question? What is their attitude? We must be diagnosticians. And this is one very helpful way to find out. And the third question then again is, well, would you like to become a real Christian now? Now. Not 3 weeks from now, but now. Would you like to become a real Christian now? And again, you'll be amazed at the number of people whom the Spirit of God has prepared. Now, let's be clear about the fact that it is God the Holy Spirit who brings response. We can no more bring response than we can create interest. And we were saying a little bit yesterday about the fact that the results of evangelism are totally in the hands of the Holy Spirit. So that the idea of chalking up scalps and I've got 12 and you've only got 3, is absolute ridiculousness. Spiritual pride, which is a stench in the nostrils of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings people to the Savior. No man calls Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. None of our cleverness, none of our alleged wisdom will ever bring a person to the Savior. We need to be as sharp and as clear and as intelligent as we possibly can in presenting the gospel, and the Holy Spirit may use us as an instrument, but it's the Holy Spirit who brings response. But we are not to retreat from the battlefield and say, well, I guess it's only my ministry to sow and water and it's for others to reap, as sometimes we do in discouragement because we haven't seen anybody come to the Savior. We haven't been the last link on the chain. And incidentally, again, if somebody comes to the Lord through your witness, realize there are probably 19 other people in on the conversion, praying and other people who talk to them and so on. You just happen to be there to be the last link. Thank God you are the last link, but don't get spiritually proud as a result. We are to be operative, I believe, in the normal Christian experience in all three operations. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, what then is Apollos? You remember the Corinthian church had made this mistake, and they were getting all excited. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, yatada yatada, my preacher's better than your preacher, you know, the person that led me to the Lord is better than the guy that led you to the Lord, you know, absolute rubbish. Paul says in verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. One man planted, one man watered, God gave the growth. That's the crucial thing to keep in mind. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Is what? Anything. That's not much, is it? But only God who gives the growth. We are to be sowers, and with some people you will be the first one ever to communicate the gospel in a way that they've understood it. With others you'll be watering seed that has been sown by others before you. And with some you'll have the privilege of reaping. But we are to be reapers too. In John 4, our Lord says to the disciples, and I believe in implication to us, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. One sows, another reaps. But we are to be reapers, and we are to be alert to the possibility of it. And many of us have never reaped because we've given up all expectation of reaping. And it's only as you're expectant that the Holy Spirit will lead you to people who really are ready and who are open. If you and I then are to become fishers of men, we must follow Christ first of all. But we must be where fish are. We must have friends among those who don't know the Savior. We must learn to throw out the net. And then as the Spirit of God leads us and guides us, we must draw the net and invite people specifically and definitely to trust the Lord Jesus Christ.